as we dive in, would you please pray with me? Father God, Lord, I just want to thank you once again for this time we have this morning and this opportunity that I have to share this message with your body as it's assembled here. Just pray, God, that the words that I'm going to share would be honoring and glorifying to you, Lord, and that you would just touch the hearts of your people and that our lives would be honoring and glorifying to you as well. We love you and we pray. As we get started this morning, I want to begin by giving you all a bit of a historical review. Now, you guys are all probably familiar with David, you know, the great king of Israel who had a heart for God. In fact, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And that's pretty cool, if you ask me. You know, David had such a heart for the Lord, such a great relationship with God, that God says that David's heart was like his own. I love that. David was a great king. But when David died, the kingdom was passed on to his son Solomon. And we know that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. In fact, God actually granted him that request personally by visiting him. God just showed up before Solomon and said, ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon wanted wisdom. And so God gave it to him. Apparently they didn't have Xboxes back then. We also know that Solomon wrote most of the wisdom literature that we find in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes. But we also know about this about Solomon. He had all of this wisdom, but he didn't live it out. He didn't apply it to his life. And we see that in the way that he lived. We see that in the way that he pursued pleasure and in the way that he pursued possessions and wealth and the way that he pursued power. He had all of these things more than anyone could ever want, and his heart drifted away from God. Sure, he built this amazing temple for Yahweh, but he also built temples for the pagan gods. And when Solomon died, the country of Israel was split in two. 10 tribes went to the north and followed a rebel named Jeroboam, while 2 tribes remained faithful to David's lineage and stayed in the south with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And when the rebel Jeroboam took most of the people away from Jerusalem and from the temple, he knew that they would want to return so that they could worship God. And so he had a dilemma on his hands. What was he going to do? Because if they go back to Jerusalem to worship, they might be inclined to stay. And so Jeroboam set up 2 different places of worship. One was in the south and the other was in the north. And the northern place was in the city of Dan. And up at Dan, he built an altar for worship and an elevated platform. And on this platform, he placed a golden calf for the people to worship. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, this probably sounds at least a little bit familiar, because over 500 years before this, we see another golden calf. The people of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the top of the mountain with God, receiving what we call the Ten Commandments. But the people grew impatient, waiting for Moses. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, takes their gold and he refines it and fashions for them this golden calf that they worship. Now this was nothing more than a cheap substitute for the real God. And both God and Moses were furious. But here we are all these years later and there's another golden calf showing up. And once again, the Israelites are bowing down to worship it. But this time that golden calf represents the god Baal, a local god of the Canaanites. And the Bible tells us that even Rehoboam, Solomon's son in the south, worshipped this false pagan god. We see the whole nation of Israel falling apart. And the question we got to ask is, how could things fall apart so quickly? How do you go from David, who is sold out for God and has a heart after him, to Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, who still drifted in his faith, to Rehoboam, who is fully corrupt? Well, you get there one chair at a time. Think about it. David had a heart after God. Son Solomon had a compromised faith, and his grandson, David's grandson, Rehoboam, had a corrupted faith. If we look at our lives, we'll see that that's not really an unusual story. You see, David loved God. David made a commitment to God. Now, he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect husband. He wasn't a perfect father. But he made a strong commitment to follow God. And then his son, Solomon, grew up with that legacy. He grew up with that heritage. He knew about David's commitment. He knew about David's relationship with God. But even though Solomon grew up surrounded by this faithful relationship, he didn't make that same commitment that David had. And so Solomon's own life was marked by compromise. He turned his heart from God to worship the pleasure and the power and the possessions of the world. And so it's no wonder that when it was time for Solomon's son Rehoboam to take the throne, the nation split in two, and the people ultimately were led into sin. Because Rehoboam lived his life not in commitment, not even in compromise, but in direct conflict with God. And so the question I want to ask all of you this morning is, which chair will you sit in? Because there are three different chairs here, and they represent three different types of faith. The three different levels of commitment towards God. So if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've probably sat in two and maybe even all three of these chairs at some point in your life. And as we talk, I'm sure it won't take long for you to discover which of these chairs you're sitting in now and which chairs you may have sat in the past. And you're also going to discover how the chair that you're sitting in relates to nearly everything in your life and in your spiritual life. And not just your spiritual life, but the spiritual life of those around you, the spiritual life of your spouse, the spiritual life of your children, the spiritual life of your grandchildren. You see, each of these chairs represents a person's spiritual status before the Lord. So let's take a look at the person who sits in this first chair. The person who sits in this first chair is someone who is definitely a follower of Jesus. They're living a life that is committed to the Lord. They've gone beyond simply praying a prayer and receiving that gift of salvation, but they are now surrendering their lives to the Lordship of Jesus and acknowledging that He is the authority over their lives, not themselves. And they are following Him in whatever direction He leads. This person knows Jesus not just as a Lord and Savior, but as a close personal friend, and is developing a meaningful and growing relationship with Him. You can hang the word commitment on this first chair. Now, this second chair is someone who has probably received new life in Christ, but they haven't yet decided how much or how little they're going to follow Him. This person believes all the same truths as the person in the first chair. They live the Christian lifestyle in many outward ways, and usually they have the best of intentions, but instability and inconsistency often mark this person's course of life. And unless there's a spiritual wave rolling through, they often find themselves running short on spiritual strength and live lives that are short of the commitments that they want to see lived out. You can hang the word compromise on this chair. And the difference between the first and the second chair can be summed up in Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. The first chair person has a white hot faith, while the second chair person has a lukewarm faith, like hot water or like lukewarm water. And Jesus says that this lukewarm faith, this lukewarm water is upsetting to his stomach. It gives us this picture of making him sick. But Jesus also mentions a third faith. It's a dead, cold faith. And that faith is represented by this final chair. The third chair stands for someone who has not responded personally to God. They're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, they may not have always known that they weren't a Christian. Maybe it was a conscious decision to reject God. Maybe it was an unconscious decision to reject God. They might even be confused about their spiritual state. But they go to church, they attend the services, they attend the programs, just like those in the first or the second chair might. Now, here's how this works, especially if this person has grown up in a Christian family where they've been surrounded by God talk or that church Christianity language that we so often use. They may look, act, feel, and even think like Christians, but they're not truly followers of Jesus Christ. And others may not even know it, at least not at first, but it begins to manifest itself and make itself clear over time. You can hang the word conflict on this chair. So there it is. Commitment, compromise, and conflict. Three chairs, three spiritual conditions. And I believe that every one of us here fits into one of these three places. And maybe you've already identified which chair you're sitting in. For For me, I sit in this first chair. But when I was growing up, when I was in middle school, high school, before I made that personal decision to live a life committed to serving Jesus, I was sitting in this second chair. Now, it's important to look at these chairs by how they view God. The first chair person sees God through the heart of their relationship with God. After all, they've forged ahead. They've set a new course for their lives. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with Him. When they think of God, it's about delight and the joy that they have in that relationship. The person in the second chair sees God through not the heart, but the head of their relationship with God. You know, there's a lot of responsibility hanging on the sons and daughters of a first chair believer, because they've grown up in a Christian home. They know what it means to look and act like a Christian. They may have incredible pressures on them to act and behave and to think a certain way. And so when they think of God and their relationship with Him, they don't think of delight. They don't find that joy. They think of duty. It's a responsibility. Now, I have no doubt that they love God and that they serve the Lord, but it's not a joy. It's a responsibility. And this third chairperson sees God through the eyes of religion. They've seen the good of Christianity, but more often than not, they've seen the hypocrisy of maybe their parents or other believers within the church as well. They don't think of God with delight, nor do they want the duty of their parents' faith. They think of God and serving Him as a drudgery. It's a chore that they have to do. It's something that they have to sit through until while they wait to grow up and set out on their own. So how does this all fit together? Let me take you back to the book of Joshua. If you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 23. And during his long lifetime, we see that Joshua has risen from slave in Egypt to servant of Moses to desert spy and finally to general and national leader of Israel after Moses' death. And in Joshua chapter 23 and 24, Joshua knew that his life was coming to a close. And so as he's approaching the end of his life, he wanted to challenge the people one more time to move up to this first chair, to live a life for God. We read about this in Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. It says, "A long time after the Lord had given Israel rest from all the enemies around them, Joshua was old, advanced in age. So Joshua summoned all Israel, including its elders, leaders, judges, and officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in age, and you have seen for yourselves everything the Lord your God did to all those nations on your account, because it was the Lord your God who was fighting for you. See, I have allotted these remaining nations to you as an inheritance for your tribes, including all the nations I have destroyed, from the Jordan westward to the Mediterranean Sea. The Lord your God will force them back on your account and drive them out before you so that you can take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not turn from it to the right or left, and so that you do not associate with these nations remaining among you. Do not call on the names of their gods or make an oath to them. Do not serve them or bow in worship to them. Instead, be loyal to the Lord your God as you have been to this day. The Lord has driven out great and powerful nations before you, and no one is able to stand against you to this day. One of you routed 1,000 because the Lord your God was fighting for you as he promised. So diligently watch yourselves. Love the Lord your God.'" And you know, I can just imagine this scene, because here we have Joshua, who is now this old man of faith, and he calls the people of Israel together and says, "You've seen it. You've seen the goodness of God. You've seen the faithfulness of God. You've seen his power. You've seen his mighty works. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't grow cold in your love for God. You're now here. You're in the promised land. You're enjoying the fruits of your labor and your parents' labor. You know, your parents dreamed of this day. But there is still a danger. Don't forget." And after Joshua reviews the entire story of God's goodness to Israel, he throws down the challenge of a lifetime. Joshua 23, verses 14 through 16. He said, I am now going the way of the whole earth. And you know with all your heart and all your soul that none of the good promises the Lord your God has made to you has failed. Everything was fulfilled for you. Not one promise has failed. Since every good thing the Lord your God promised you has come about, so he will bring on you every bad thing until he has annihilated you from the good land the Lord your God has given you. If you break the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly disappear from this good land he's given you. Now, that's the warning that Joshua gives, verses 14 through 16 of Joshua chapter 23. And he couldn't be any clearer in this warning, right? He says, you've seen the goodness of God. You've been eyewitnesses of it. But here, he gives a strong warning. And he follows this warning up with these amazing words in the next chapter, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and worship the Lord. But if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today which will you worship. The gods your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. You know, I love that passage. I love that passage so much that those last couple words are actually hanging up on the wall in our house. But how did the Israelites respond to this challenge? Well, we find their response in Joshua 24, verse 24. So the people said to Joshua, we will worship the Lord our God and obey him. Joshua's entire life has been leading up to this one powerful moment. And without a doubt, this question and this challenge was the most important question that God's people of the day would ever hear. Choose today. Make a decision today who you will serve. Make a decision today which chair you're going to sit in. You know, I actually think that's the most important question that God's people of any day could hear. And the Israelites' response was amazing. They said, we will worship the Lord our God. We're going to obey him. So far, so good, right? They're off to a great start. But as you trace the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that they fail time and time and time again. In fact, you could even trace the story of these elders who made this declaration and find plenty of evidence that these elders served the Lord only partially and mostly just when it was convenient. They had a compromised faith. Now, here's a snapshot that we find in the next book of the Bible, just a page turn over, Judges chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Judges 1, 27 to 30. At that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Beth Shean and Tanakh and their surrounding villages, or the residents of Dor, Ibleam, and Megiddo and their surrounding villages. The Canaanites were determined to stay in this land. When Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived among them in Gezer. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron or the residents of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and served as forced labor. What we see happening here is what God told the Israelites to never, ever, ever do, they did. Because it was convenient. God told them to never, ever, ever mix with the Canaanites, to never, ever, ever mix with the pagans. But they didn't. They were supposed to drive them out completely, but instead, we see them mixing their lives with the pagans all around them. This generation lived a compromised life. They never completely loved God. They were never completely committed to God the same way that Joshua and his generation was. They tried to shoehorn God to make him fit into their culture and their lifestyle and their way of doing things rather than shaping their culture and lifestyle and way of doing things to God and their commitment to him. They were compromised. And while Joshua had been fully committed to obeying God, these elders were compromised. And when the enemy tribes proved too difficult to overcome, to drive out of the land, but only because of their own lack of faith in God, the elders decided to call off the battle. They decided instead to put the Canaanites under troop. And I'm sure at the time, they thought this was a wonderful plan, right? They're probably thinking, oh, you know, this fight's too much for us. This faith is too hard to live out. But here's the plan. If we do things this way, there's no more war, there's no more fighting, there's no more bloodshed, no more death. I mean, that sounds pretty good. And we get some extra help around here. We get some extra resources coming in. Everybody wins, right? But soon, the Israelites and the pagans were on good terms. And soon after that, both sides began giving their sons and daughters to one another in intermarriage agreements. And remember that God was abundantly clear to them that they were to never, ever, ever do that. The Israelites were not to mix with the people of Canaan. They were supposed to drive them out. And the disappointment of God is obvious. If you still have your Bibles open, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. They made their choice. And then their choices made them and their children. And so what we see happening next really should be expected. Their children turned away from God. The next group of Israelites, known as the children of the elders, were neither committed like Joshua and his generation. They weren't even compromised like their parents' generation, the elders. No, they were completely corrupt. And this is what the Bible says about them. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. So here, we see a people living in complete conflict with God. They only knew God as a religion. They may have tolerated their grandparents when they spoke of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt or the parting of the Red Sea. But what they had grown up with was parents who lived in peace and prosperity and comfort. And what had shaped their understanding of God was not commitment, but compromise. You know, I've seen this again and again. Do you know why so many young people leave the church or stop coming to church when they turn 18 and leave their parents' homes? It's because they can. Because if they don't step up to the first chair, if they don't make that personal commitment to love the Lord and to choose to serve him, why would they waste their time with something that's not important to them personally? And even if they do make a decision to stay in church so as to not upset their parents or even their grandparents, the children of those people often reject God altogether. Why? It all comes back to the three chairs. Every one of us sits in either a chair of commitment, of compromise, or of conflict. And it's natural that we see this generational slide. It happened with Joshua, who was committed, the elders who were compromised, and the elders' children who were corrupt. Same thing. David was committed to God, but Solomon was compromised, and Rehoboam was corrupt. Each person needs to make a decision to step up into the first chair and own their faith. It's not enough to grow up in a Christian household. Your faith needs to be a first-person faith. You can't live off of the coattails of another believer. And after all, what parents do in moderation, children will do to excess. And if you look closely, you might even see this in your own life. So let me ask you again, what chair do you sit in? How do you feel about the chair that you're sitting in right now? Do you have a committed faith, a compromised faith, or a conflicted faith? Each generation needs to make the decision to move up to the first chair. Each individual needs to move up to the first chair. Or the tragic result is going to be compromise and eventually conflict. Are you sitting? rest of your life in the chair that you're sitting in right now is the right choice. The choice is up to you, but you can't live off of the faith of someone else. If you have children, do you know what chair they're sitting in? If you have grandchildren, do you know what chair they're sitting in? Have you witnessed generational slide happening in your family? Or has each generation, each individual, stepped up and made that commitment to move into the first chair? Do you own your faith? Again, it's natural to live off the faith of your parents as you're growing up. And some of you may be in that situation where you're still kind of living off of that faith. Whether it's the faith of a grandparent, a parent, aunt, an uncle, a brother, sister, it could be a friend, it could be your spouse, it could even be living off of the faith of your children. But my question for you is, have you owned your own faith, or are you living off of someone else's faith? In other words, have you moved into the first chair, or are you sitting in the second chair, or the third chair? And so once again, this question, one last time, which chair will you sit in? We talked about David and Solomon and Rehoboam. We talked about Joshua and the elders and the children of the elders. Which chair do you sit in? Is it commitment? Is it compromise? Or is it conflict? Will you make the choice to move up into the first chair? Is your life marked by conflict with God? Move up to the first chair. Is your life filled with compromise? Make the choice to move up to the first chair and make a commitment to Jesus today. How do you do that? How do you sit in this chair? You decide to have a first-person encounter with God. Because you can't live off of somebody else's faith for the rest of your life. But today, right now, you can own your own faith decision and make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. And one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. It's pretty simple, really. Confess with your mouth. Believe with your heart. Say the word. There's nothing in there about being a good boy or being a good girl. There's nothing in there about going to church. There's nothing in there about reading your Bible. There's nothing in there about putting money in the offering. Now, all of those are good things, but none of those things will make you right with God. Only by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead will you be saved. If you've not made that decision, I want to invite you to make that decision today. Make a commitment right now. Don't wait. And if you've never made this decision to make a commitment to God and to move up to the first chair, you should do it right now. If you find yourself in the chair of compromise or the chair of conflict, move up to the chair of commitment today. I know many of you have already done that. And for those of you who have, this message is it's a reminder. It's a reminder to you of the significance of the decision that you've already made. And if that's you, as we close, I would ask that you be praying for those around you, those people in this room, people in our community. Maybe it's your children, your grandchildren, nieces, nephews, friends. It could be a coworker. But those people around you who have not yet made that same decision that you have made, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, God, I just want to confess the sins in my life and the things that I have done that break your heart. Lord, I just want to turn my back on those things and choose to follow you. For Lord, right now, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I believe in my heart that Jesus, you rose from the grave. And Lord, I believe right now that you are calling me into a relationship with you that is full of faith and commitment and joy and delight. And Father God, I just want to say yes to that invitation. I say yes to a relationship with you, and I thank you